It was raining. Not a light, refreshing drizzle. The kind of downpour we've had all May, all the whole month. The kind that drenches and soaks you to the bones. A man in an expensive business suit was standing at a crowded city bus stop, clearly irritated. You could tell by the way he was shaking his head and constantly glancing at his watch every 10 seconds and shifting back and forth. I mean, it was like you could almost hear his thoughts. Come on, hurry up. And the source of his frustration was an older woman who was holding an umbrella while trying to balance several grocery bags. And one broke open and a few apples rolled into the puddles. Everyone saw it. No one moved, except for one person, a teenage girl. She got out from under her umbrella. She knelt down in the rain. She started picking up the apples, and she smiled at the woman. She didn't say anything loud or profound, just, "Here, let me help you with that." No camera caught it. No one applauded. But the man in the suit watched the whole thing, and he smiled. Not because the rain stopped, but because something shifted. And on that rainy, dreary Monday, a drop of kindness and goodness made the air seem warmer and brighter. Kindness and goodness don't always make headlines, but they can always make an impact. And when they are produced and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they always will. It's those two quiet but powerful aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to talk about today as we continue in our series, Got Fruit, kindness and goodness. And as we're going to see, they are just as essential and just as potential for making a lasting impact as any of the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So before we dive into that together, let's pray and ask God's blessing in this study. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always active, always relevant, always powerful, always able to make the changes that are needing to be made. Thank you for the truth, the timeless, unchanging truth that your word is. But Father, we also acknowledge that we need your help, and that is why you gave your Spirit. You gave your Spirit to be our guide, our teacher, to illuminate your word and to apply personally to apply your word. So as we continue on in this focus on looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and as we focus on these two aspects, I ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. May he be the one that is heard through my voice. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take over, take control, take every part of this message. Take all of my thoughts and all of my words. Make it all what it needs to be, what you desire it to be. Personally apply this truth to each person that's here. Open their hearts, open their minds. Help them to be engaged with this word. And may we all be in some way challenged, changed, encouraged, and equipped as a result of looking into your matchless word. Thank you for what you will do and what you will accomplish. We give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, kindness and goodness. These are going to be combined in our time together today. They are listed separately, but really, they go together. They're very much two parts of a whole. And both of these are, as the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit we've been looking at, they are not fruits. These are still part of the overall fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. These are aspects of the one fruit, just like the other things we've been looking at. And though they are different words, we're going to see that they are actually interchangeable. They're interchangeable and they're interdependent. You can't really have one without the other. And so what are they? What are kindness and goodness? Why does Paul use two different words here? And, you know, with our English language, I mean, we talk about kindness, we talk about goodness. They mean certain things to us. What does it mean in this context? What did Paul mean by using these words? So for kindness, the Greek word that he used is Christodes. And that word means an inner disposition to help and to do good to others. In other words, it's a desire inward. You have a heart's desire to help someone. You're aware. It's not just being self-aware. It's being others aware. So you're aware that people around you have a need. You're aware of it, and you feel burdened to help them and to be there for them. So it's an inner disposition. It's a heart attitude. That's what Christodes, kindness, is. The word goodness, it can mean moral integrity or character, you know, that someone has goodness. It can mean that, and that's part of what this word conveys, but that's not what Paul was meaning by using this word, and that's not the definition of the word that he intended here in this list. So the Greek word for goodness is agathosune, agathosune, and that is the outward action, keyword action, of actually helping and doing good for others. So kindness, Christodes, that's the inner disposition, the inner want to, the awareness, I want to help my brother or sister that I see that needs help. There's the desire. And then agathosune is the follow through. It's the action, the outward expression of that inner heart attitude. That's what's wrapped up in these words, and that's why Paul was using that. So in summary, I could say it this way. Kindness is an attitude of caring about others. Goodness is that attitude in action. That's what I would say to take away from that. Kindness is an attitude of caring about others. Goodness is that attitude in action. And that's important for us to understand and to remember, because I think a lot of times we're really good at recognizing the need. That's not the hard part. I think it's fairly easy. I mean, unless we're totally self-absorbed, you know, and inwardly focused, which admittedly we can be, but unless we're just really just totally inward focused, we're going to probably be aware and recognize, hey, this person's going through a hard time or this person has a need. And I think a lot of us are good at recognizing. The problem is that many times we're not so good at doing something about it, following through. We're kind of like the example that James gives when he writes a negative example. He says that if you see your brother and sister out there without food and without clothing, and you go up to them and say, oh, I'm so sorry about your situation. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask God's blessing on you. And just be well, and you go on your way. James says, what good is that? Like, you haven't clothed them, you haven't given them food, you recognize the need, but you haven't done anything about it. And he uses that to introduce the fact that faith must be followed up with works, that faith without works is useless and dead. And many times we fall into that trap of recognition without action. And what kindness does, biblically, and as part of the fruit of the Spirit, is it motivates goodness, which is action. You have to have kindness for there to be goodness, but you can't just have kindness. It's going to need to lead into goodness, the act of doing good for other people. So they go together. Let me give you, before I give you the example I have, I think that you probably can come up with different non-abstract examples of this, because this is kind of an abstract thing. I mean, how do you quantify kindness and goodness, right? I mean, you can observe goodness when it's being done. Hey, that person is doing good for this other person. You can see it. Not so much with kindness, because it's an inner thing. It's an attitude of the heart. And this is still all rather abstract. So you probably can think of kind of living examples of both of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's certainly a lot of examples in Scripture that we could go to. There's Joseph and his brothers. I think that's a really good example of kindness and goodness. I mean, they thought that they were done for. You know, they're here before him. They don't know that it's Joseph. They know that he's the ruler of the land. Things aren't going well in their conversation. Then Joseph reveals himself. And I think, you know, Scripture is very clear in their emotional response to recognizing this is Joseph before them. They went from being a little afraid of what was going to happen probably to a lot afraid, because, uh-oh, he's going to give it to us now. You know, revenge is coming, and he doesn't do what we would expect. He shows kindness and goodness, and he welcomes them and provides for them. Or maybe you think of Boaz with Ruth, who showed amazing kindness and goodness to Ruth, that she really didn't have anything to offer him. She really didn't have anything to contribute. He showed her kindness and goodness and grace, this foreigner, this immigrant that had no one else to turn to, and he provided for her and for Naomi, kindness and goodness on display. I think a really, really good example, and it's my favorite example, really, in Scripture. I love this account. And it's such a great example of the kindness and goodness that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5:22. And that example is found with King David and Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 11. I'd love for you to turn there with me, look at that with me. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 11. And this is going to be a very clear, non-abstract example of the kindness and goodness that we're looking at here in Galatians 5, what that means, what that conveys, what's required of kindness and goodness. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 11, David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" And a little bit of context. Before David became king, Jonathan knew he was going to be king. Saul was trying to kill him. Jonathan was protecting David. And he said, before David left Jonathan to run from Saul, he said, "I know you're going to become king one day. And when you become king, promise me you'll show kindness and favor to me and my family. Don't do what is expected in our culture whenever there's a new king that comes to power." And what was expected, and what happened all the time, whenever a new king came to power, their first act was to eliminate all the family of the previous royal family so that there would be no threat to their kingdom and their throne. That was just the cost of doing business. That's what would happen. So Jonathan said, "Promise to me that even though you have the right to do this, that you won't." And David promised him. He said, "I promise you, I vow that I will not harm any of your family. I will honor our relationship and our friendship, and I'll take care of your family." So David is making good on his promise here. He says, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" Verse 2, "There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'I am your servant,' he replied. So the king asked, 'Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God?'" That's important. Not my kindness, the kindness of God, too. Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo-debar at the house of Maker, son of Ammiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Maker, son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant." He replied, "Don't be afraid," David said to him. The reason he had to say that to him is because Mephibosheth had very good cause for fear, humanly speaking. He thought, okay, that's it. I've been found out. I'm the last living member of Saul's family. David found out about me. I'm done for. He brought me here to execute me. So, you know, I can just see him just trembling and shaking, and David recognizes that. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" He was overwhelmed. He went from fear and trembling to overwhelming gratitude and awe. Like, why are you doing this? Who am I that you, the king, would show me this kindness and this favor? And Mephibosheth and everybody knew what David had the right to do. David had the right to say, "off with his head." And nobody would have judged him. Nobody would have questioned it. In fact, some people probably would have applauded that. Like, yes, good, you're showing your might. You're exercising your power. You're establishing yourself. That's the way to do it. And instead, Mephibosheth receives this incredible, unparalleled kindness and favor and grace. Not only was his life going to be spared, but he was brought into the royal court and seated at the king's table. That was the spot reserved for the king's family or the highest nobles and officials, those that the king wanted to honor. So he's taking Mephibosheth, who not only was the grandson of David's greatest enemy, but he was also crippled, which means he had nothing to offer, nothing to contribute, nothing of value. He was just going to be really kind of a drain on David, a drain on society. In that culture, in that time, if you were crippled and you were handicapped, you were useless. You were thrown out and forgotten. And so here is this crippled member of the previous royal family, and not only does David spare his life, but he elevates him to a place of honor, seating him at his own table. Verse 9, "Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, 'I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, 'Your servant will do all my lord the king commands.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons." This is kindness and goodness on display. Let's put a pin in this. I'll come back and make another point about this in just a couple minutes. That's a good example. The best example, the best example of kindness and goodness is found in God himself. God himself. Psalm 145, 9 says this, "The Lord, Yahweh, is good to all." Good to all. "And his mercy is over all that he has made." Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you thankful for the goodness of God? That he's not just good to some, he's good to all. That his mercy is over all he has made, and that includes you. And as Christians, we of all people should understand and appreciate God's goodness and mercy. I said I was going to, you know, put a pin in the Mephibosheth example. I'm going to come back to that right now and make this connection. I hope you got it. I hope you saw it as we were reading through this, the connection between Mephibosheth receiving the kindness and goodness of David and what you, as a Christian, have received in terms of kindness and goodness from the King, the greatest King, the King of all kings, God himself. Because we are all like Mephibosheth. We're all crippled spiritually. We're destitute. We have nothing to offer God that would make him say, oh, I've just got to have them. None of us are good like that. The best of us in humanity has nothing of value to make God want us. We're all beggars spiritually, crippled, hopeless, helpless, rebels. We don't deserve a glance from God. And not only has God spared our lives and given us mercy and not, you know, not given us what we absolutely deserve, which is judgment and wrath and hell, but he raised us up to the place of honor, making us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, his son. If you're in Christ, you're not just saved from hell. You're raised up to the place of honor, made a co-heir with Jesus himself. And Mephibosheth's reaction that we saw there to David's kindness and goodness, what am I? I'm a dead dog. Why would you take interest in me? That should be our reaction as well to God. What am I? For all of eternity, we will be saying, why, God? How could you love me? I mean, we'll thank him for it and we'll be glad that he does, but we will never, ever get why. And we'll be praising him for all of eternity for the fact that he showed us the favor that he has. Kindness and goodness. There is no greater example of that than God giving that to you through Christ. He gave you all of his kindness and all of his goodness at the expense of his son's life, through whom he raised us up to the place of glory and honor with his son, whom he raised. Be thankful. Be amazed. Be overwhelmed at the kindness and goodness of God. And here's another example from Scripture in terms of the overwhelming kindness and goodness that we did receive in salvation through Christ. It really captures how great it is that we have this kindness and goodness from God, considering our condition, our situation before God, naturally in our human state, you know, where we all are. It really brings it home how magnificent this salvation and the kindness and goodness of God in the salvation really is. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this, "For we ourselves," all of us, "we ourselves were once," this is before Christ, BC, in your life, "for we ourselves were once foolish," I resemble that remark, "disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I mean, that right there is humanity, isn't it? That captures humanity. That's what it is to be human. That's the human experience right there. And that's what all of us were or are outside of Christ. Notice this incredible, beautiful contrast, though. Verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in Jesus, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We're just like Mephibosheth, remember? There's nothing in us intrinsically that is so good and noble that God says, oh, I've just got to have them in my life. I'll never be complete without them. They're just so good. No, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that's being declared right in God's sight, restored to him, made right with him, so that being justified by his grace, grace is getting what you could never possibly deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you could never, ever be worthy of or ever deserve. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if that doesn't fill you with joy and hope and purpose, nothing will. That is everything. What you were and what you are in Christ. What you were before him, what was true of you, the only thing you were worthy of is God's judgment, wrath, hell. But in Christ, you've been given mercy, you've been given grace, you've been made new, you've been given new life, you've been made heir according to the hope of eternal life. That's kindness. That's goodness in waves and waves, unlike any you'll ever find somewhere else. Maybe you haven't been the recipient of very much kindness in life. Maybe you haven't been the recipient of very much goodness, humanly speaking. And I'm sorry for that, truly, if that's your experience. But you know what? There's one who will give you the kindness and goodness that you could never find in anyone else anyway. And that's God himself. And he wants you to experience his kindness, and he wants you to experience his goodness, but it's only found in his son, Jesus. It's only possible through him. To know the goodness of God, you have to know the Son of God. I hope you do. And if not, know him today. Know him today. So, in light of this, what's our response? What's our responsibility to that, to this incredible kindness and goodness of God? Here's our response. Here's our responsibility, at least what it should be. Ephesians 2:10. After Paul gives this incredible section of statements on the fact that we were dead in our sin before Christ, and that we have been recipients of grace and we've been made alive in him. He gives this, I mean, Ephesians 2 is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. If you don't know Ephesians 2, you should know it. I mean, it's the banner over your life as a believer. And then in verse 10, he gives really what the response to all that is. For we are his workmanship, literally masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, his work of art. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What that's saying is, and this is very important to understand and to get. So everybody lock in, all right? Engage with this. This is so key. What Paul is saying there, and the reality of this, is that we were not saved by works, but we were saved for works. You get that? We were not saved by works. We were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. For by grace have you been saved, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we were saved for works. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, that's what God prepared beforehand for us to do. Once we come to him and we're made new in Christ, we are then to walk in this constant process of actually doing good. And that shows that we are saved. It validates our confession of faith. That's what James is writing about. I alluded to that earlier. James says, you can say you believe in God and that's all good and well, but show me that you really believe in him. Show me that you really know him by how you live and by the works of faith that you actually go about doing, or works of good, excuse me, that you go about doing. That validates your faith. And here's what the results of all of this should be. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. Here's what that should look like in our lives. Here's the result of that. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Paul again writing, and he says this, let us not grow weary. Boy, we're all able to feel weary, aren't we? Man, it's easy to grow weary. Paul recognizes that. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good. We're supposed to be doing good as believers. That marks our life. Kindness and goodness, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, just like the other aspects, they must be true of us if we're truly Christians. They're going to need to define the way we live. And so as we go about showing kindness and as we go about doing good, we're not to grow weary in it. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Why, Paul? Why should we not grow weary? What's in it for us? He says this, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So there's another cultivating, gardening kind of analogy. Fruit of the Spirit, gardening. Get it? See the connection? So Paul is saying, hey, don't grow weary in doing good. You're called to good works. Go and do them and don't grow weary in it. Don't get beaten down by it. Keep on pressing on. Hang in there. Keep doing it. Rely on the power of the Spirit. Don't give up. Because if you don't give up as you're doing good, if you remain resilient in walking in goodness, then you will reap. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You will reap. There will be spiritual fruit. There will be fruit from your work. Verse 10. So then, in other words, you know, in light of that, as we have opportunity, as we have opportunity, which means we're all going to have opportunity to do good. We're all going to have it. We just have to be aware of it, be looking for it, seizing it. God's going to give you opportunity, believer. If you are a Christian, God is going to give you an opportunity to exercise goodness. You just have to recognize it and actually grab onto it and do it. So he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, here's a hard word to hear, everyone. Everyone? Everyone. Not just the people you like. Not just the people that do good to you. Everyone. Even the people that drive you crazy. The ones that irritate you to no end, that push all your buttons. The ones that never seem to repay you for anything you do for them. Like you bend over backwards, you go all out, you do everything possible for them, and they never do anything to you in return. The culture, the way the world looks at things is, hey, I'll help you out if you do something for me, right? It's quid pro quo. That's the way the world operates. You scratch my back, and you better do it a certain way, the right way. And if it's the right way, then I'll scratch yours too. But if I don't get anything out of this relationship, all bets are off. See, the whole world operates in a transactional way. I'll give if you give to me first. And based on how you give, that's how I'll give to you. You help me and I'll evaluate how helpful your help is. And if it's really helpful, then I'll help you too. As long as it's convenient. Paul says, as we have opportunity, when we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he follows it up with something else that's important. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. That lets us know he means to go outside of the walls of Christianity, go outside of the walls of the church, do good to the world out there, and make sure, though, that you are especially good to your fellow believers. Because how good is it, really, if you're doing good to the people out there, but you're not doing good to your own family in Christ? See, you can't do good to the other people to the exclusion of the church, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters. So do good especially to the household of faith, but don't neglect the world beyond them either. See how that works? Do good to everyone, even the unlikables, and make sure, though, that you especially do good to your fellow believers in Christ. That's practical, isn't it? It's really practical. We don't need to make it more complicated than this. So many times we overcomplicate things. It really is as simple as that. It's just a matter of doing it. I love this quote from John Wesley. John Wesley was just phenomenal. And if you've not read any of his sermons, which we have available to us in our technology, you can go online and find sermons from pretty much anybody who's ever given one. John Wesley said this: do all the good you can by all the means that you can to all the people that you can for as long as you can. That's a great statement. That's how we should live. And that's what Paul is talking about. I want to end with this reminder and this challenge. It's from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Familiar passage to most of you. Jesus said this: you are the light of the world. We're the little light. He is the big light of the world. He's the light of the world, and we are in him, and therefore we too, in him, through him, are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, just like you see there, that city with the lights on the hill there. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they can see your light and remark about how beautiful and pretty you are. No, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, the purpose of our light shining is, it's really like what the moon does. You know, the moon reflects the light of the sun. That's what the moon does. That's why the moon is illuminated. That's why it's bright. It's why you see it shiny and beautiful in the night sky. It's reflecting the light from the sun. The sun is the source of light. The moon is just reflecting it. That's what this passage is saying. That's what Jesus is instructing us to be and to do. We are meant to reflect the kindness and goodness of God. He is the ultimate example of kindness, the ultimate example of goodness. And as we have received his kindness and goodness, then we are to take that and to live that out before everybody else, so that they can then see, undeniably see, our kindness and our goodness. And when they ask where that's coming from, We don't say, well, I'm just that good. We say, no, it's all because of God. Any goodness you see in my life or that you receive from me, any kindness you see in my life, it's all the kindness and goodness of God that I have been given, and I want to give that to you. We're to reflect the kindness and goodness of God so that people see his heart and his character in us, so that people look past us to him. That's how it's supposed to work. May we be that. May that be true of us. May that define and drive us. Oh, church, let's be people of kindness, people of goodness. And by goodness, again, I mean actually doing good. Let that be what marks us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you again for how relevant it is and how necessary it is. It really does speak to every aspect of our life. And just as we have looked at the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in this study to this point, I pray the same as I've prayed each time, that you would take these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and by your Spirit produce them in us. May we have a greater evidence of kindness and goodness than we did before. May we constantly be growing and increasing in our fruit-producing capacity. And with this particular twofold aspect that we've looked at today, oh, please, please, Holy Spirit, empower us here today to be kind and to do good. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Father, the glory of the Lord Jesus, and your glory as well. And we will give you all the praise and glory and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.